We're going to continue in the third chapter of Ephesians. The central concern of all believers and all serious-minded people in the world is to come to truth. Many cultic groups have arisen out of that need. In fact, that's where these groups all get their memberships. People who are concerned to have the truth. And ones come along and say to them, well, we have the truth. And so they follow. They're more likely to follow someone who says positively, this is truth, than to follow someone who is being very generous about knowledge and says, we like to think that we're tolerant about things and we don't know that we have the truth, and so we want you to come and listen to us because we're broad-minded. Now, that's not likely to make many converts, that approach. And in the misty flats of unbelief and non-creed, the old-line denominational churches have, A, gotten together in an ecumenical movement, and B, given nothing to the people to hold on to. Two go together. There is a certain, what we call ecumenism or the ecumenical councils and so forth, try to get the church together to be one. The spirit of it is superb, excellent. But the reality of it is a problem since the mix of people who, for example, do not believe in the deity of Christ and the people who do believe in the deity of Christ is not a matter of tolerance, it's a matter of truth and reality. And if one says, well, if as long as we're all headed for the same direction, which is to get to God, it doesn't matter a whole lot how we get there. Well, that is an error, and yet it is the basis upon which many religious movements or churches in Christendom have gotten together. They've buried their differences, but unfortunately they have buried the truth with it. And they are together on a superficial basis. So that anybody who has a feeling for truth is welcome in the group and can become a member of it. So what I'm saying by all of this is that truth is crucial to us. On the other hand, the people that declare positively for truth are more likely to gain converts and devotees than ones that are more tolerant because people want to know. Now, the problem that you are in today, we're all in the same problem. I must speak to this for a minute. The problem that you're in is, if many people come along saying they have the truth, who do you believe? Out of the common person, by which I mean the unlettered, not the ignorant, I don't mean that, but the unlettered in matters of philosophy and religion and so forth, how does the unlettered person really test truth? How do you know you're not being hornswoggled? Use an old term. How do you know you're not being conned? That's a more modern term. How do you know? How do you know I'm not conning you here? Well, of course, for one thing, I have nothing to gain because you can walk out the door and you've nothing behind. I didn't ask for your houses or anything. I don't gain anything out of it, but it's, of course, deeper than that. On that other score, we get no commitments whatsoever from anyone. We never have been asked to pledge anything or promise anything or commit to anything. You walk in that door and you listen to the word and you walk out. If you have any kind of commitment you want to make that's private and personal, and nobody asks for anything. So that's perhaps a surface guarantee to you that this is not some little offbeat sect that is going to sap all of your religious energies. But deeper than that, how do you know the truth? Well, we're fortunate to have a Bible, an inscripturation that is a divinely inspired book to give us guidance to see that we don't get way outside the general frame of reference of God. But beyond that, we have also a sensitivity as we hear the word that it makes sense. It comes through. And that's what brings you back unsolicited. It's one of the important things in what we're doing here is this lack of solicitation, that is, this lack of commitment that we ever require. Therefore, when you come back for one reason, that when you hear this word, it makes sense. It comes through. I don't mean it makes sense always in the secular means, but in the spiritual. It does touch your spirit. But you see, you have an inner soul, a mental psyche, a mental process that includes your emotions. And these emotions are not to be confused with the deeper sensitivity of the spirit. It is, of course, not to say that we do not have emotions or that we are not allowed the emotions. I'm certainly not opposed to emotion. Moments of great joyfulness, moments of sorrow, connection with the faith. But we've got to distinguish between what is emotional and of the mind or what is spiritual, of the spirit. Now, when you came here, if we had superb music, inspiring atmosphere, environment, with the normal accoutrements of religion, I could imagine you might come back here for that. You come back because it's a quieting moment for you, it's a devotional moment, it appeals to your soul. But you see, if we had that here, then you wouldn't know why you're coming. Now, why do I go over this again to you? How do you know the truth? How can you, not being versed in all the applications of philosophy and psychology and theology and so forth, how can you determine the truth? Well, you can on the basis of the reliability of the Bible, first of all, that as a universal statement about God, it has lasted for thousands of years, almost 2,000 years. And in the Old Testament, it has lasted since 1500 B.C. Jesus himself used the Old Testament scriptures as we have them today. It has been reliable. It has been the basis of a workable, practical faith since its inception. It is still today the bestseller. When they talk about bestsellers, they usually exclude the Bible. You look at the bestseller list in Time magazine or wherever your source is, you will find that, they give their bestsellers, but they're excluding the Bible. It runs away from everything else. Translated into many different languages and translated many times in English, but never tampered with in the sense that you have a Bible coming out excluding the book of James, for example, or Revelation, or some books that were in the beginning questionable. They don't leave out chapters and sections. And yet, the bulk of the scholarship of the higher learning, the institution of higher learning, is anxious to leave it out. They don't leave it out. They're not anxious because they have any grounds for it, other than the fact that they don't like some of the things that are said. You know, when you're authenticating what was actually the words of the disciples and what was not, or what was the actual letter to the Corinthians and what was not, the main thing you have to go on is the text itself. There's nothing outside you can apply and say, well, archaeology does not allow this book to be in here. Archaeology has consistently, from the beginning, confirmed the truth of the word, the authenticity, more and more. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are the greatest authentication yet. What we have is the Bible as the early members of the Jewish community had it, and then as the New Testament writers wrote it. We can safely say, for example, in the New Testament, that the literature of the New Testament was, in fact, the literature of the New Testament believer. We can say that with all safety. I have three thick volumes by one of the greatest biblical scholars or biblical criticism scholars of all time, and edited by him. Three thick volumes going into the entire detailed study of how the Bible came into existence, Old and New Testament. And he writes from Oxford, I believe. He's an Oxford professor. And the ultimate conclusion of the latest scholarship relative to where we got our Bible, how it came to us today, the ultimate conclusion is that it is authentic as it stands, that this is what indeed the early church believed and what they wrote about and what they presented to the world. And one of the tests of the reliability is that over the years it has not been proven to be false. That is to say, the people that have made the Bible a basis for their life have not been disappointed. I have never yet heard anyone say, I used to believe that the Bible was a good standard to live by, and I lived by it, but I'm so disappointed that I'm sorry I lived by it. There are people who were presented a view of the Scriptures in Sunday school, or an early relationship to the church, that have been disappointed in their lives. But you can trace this back to not a deep study of the Scripture, but a lack of study of the Scripture or a lack of proper study of it. I'm constrained to say these things because you're seekers after truth and you are well confused, well understandably confused by the great host of different things that are going on in the world today. The Bible represents what we call today, in an application of a mathematical term, parameter. It's a modern application. The Bible gives the parameters, the boundaries of faith, that you don't go zipping off into some stratospheric nonsense. I am talking to you about the need or the practice of getting hold of the truth as a stable process of knowledge and understanding that is in keeping with the normal processes of the mind. And you say, wait a minute, I thought Christianity was not logical. Well, the truth of God is not something the unbeliever can apply his kind of logic to. But accepting the premise of God, the logic of the Spirit is there. That is, when you become a Christian, the Spirit does not violate the norm of mental thinking. After all, our minds were created by God to begin with. We're made in His image. There's no use to think that the mind is a secular instrument that is only usable as a vehicle for knowledge prior to conversion, and that after conversion the mind is no longer necessary, but now you have a great void there which only you have the Spirit. Words mean something. Progress of thought means something. Logic means something. Verity, veracity, verifiability, all of these things mean something. Because our minds are built after God. God made our minds in a pattern that allows us to think substantially and reasonably about the things of the universe. And now you find this, that the truths, the teachings of the Bible are really not that much out of joint with the normal stream of the more or less stable sciences, physical sciences. The normal processes of life on the earth, the functional processes of life, are not out of order or sorts with the processes of the faith. For example, take the matter of creation. The earth began, as far as the general stream of scientific understanding is concerned, as what is acceptable in the schools of astronomy, is the idea of this explosion, so-called Big Bang theory. The earth came into being by a great thrust of God's energy. God spoke the world into being. And I say at God's level, there is a quality of energy that is understandable by us, but far greater than we are. Now, I send you this. When you speak, you are releasing energy. Energy waves are going forth from you to the one you are talking to, and there are vibrations in the ear that give signals that are interpretable and understandable. Now, God is only that in infinite measure. Take whatever is true of human process and magnify it to infinite measure, and you have something that is quite reasonable, something that is of God. So the astronomer says, or the scientist says, that the earth began with a great explosion of energy. But we don't know what caused it. The Christian could well say the earth began with a great explosion of energy and God caused it. It's not so radical. There are logical parameters, logical boundaries to the faith. And they belong to the normal processes of human thinking, which are functional to us in life day after day after day. It's a functional kind of thing. That the eternal God, who is an eternal spirit, the eternal spirit of God is not a whole lot different than the energies with which we function all day long. Now, I do not mean to say the spirit is impersonal. But I say that to buy the idea that there is a force of life that is universal is not different than the idea that there are forces of energy that are universal. We're not asking you to believe some way out thing. It fits with the processes of what we are. So it is not absurd to say that the eternal God communicates through the Spirit with man, because we have enough processes of spiritual energy or of even energy per se, physical energy, that it is not an absurdity. We function that way all the time. I am speaking here, and without any wires or anything else, they are hearing me in that little room back there, though it's soundproof. There's not a wire going. This wire is for the recorder, but this little thing, this is all I've got, see? There are no wires between this and that. Yet it wouldn't matter if that wall were absolutely impervious to sound, would project my voice into that room. Now to say that there is a divine eternal spirit that communicates with us is not an absurdity at all. Now, as you live out the implications of these things in your lives every day, as you use the Bible as a basis, as you accept the teachings that are given here, which are based on the Bible, there's nothing absurd about it. And there's nothing unworkable about it. I am not laying out to you things that you people can't reach. There are many circles where this is true. The miraculous, so-called, the supernaturalistic aspects, so completely overwhelm everything that the only people that can really participate are people that are willing to get involved in those kind of highly supernaturalistic experiences. At the same time, even that is a facade because much of that is of the flesh. Much of it's the flesh. Spiritual processes and energies are going on in your life every day. You are as much a part of the deepest processes of God as you sit here in this place as any Christian on earth. You're no different than they are. There is as much supernatural power going on in your life today as anyone whose power seems to be very much on the surface manifest. Now, how can I get into subjects like this today? Because we're talking about the Holy Spirit, that's why. I want you to know what God does for you. I want you to have some confidence in your faith, some confidence in what you possess as a spiritual life. The greatest test you have of the process of God working in you is your ability to be concerned about God and about spiritual matters. Beyond that, there is a sort of subtle peace that prevails in your life. Sure, you have lots of problems and turbulence like anyone else, but I know you well enough to know that in your lives there is a certain substratum of peace that prevails. And again, that's one of the reasons why you keep coming back. It works. But there are a lot of things being taught about Christendom that do not work for the average individual. And people can talk about visions and so forth. The average individual does not have them. And we have to ask whether or not they're suspect. I don't know. Maybe they're all right. I don't have separate meetings for the initiated that you have to take tests to join or you have to be special to get into. But if I were to put out to you the feeling or give you the feeling that if you really have the Holy Spirit in you, you should be dreaming dreams and seeing visions and having healings and all of that, I would be misleading you. And I would leave a lot of you in disappointment and discouragement. And you would find that what I was saying doesn't work. You don't have those things. But if I let you understand that the great miracle, the great supernatural aspect of the faith is that God communicates with our spirit. How? Not by audible voices necessarily at all, but by the same kind of subtle energy that is involved in our whole daily process of life. You go to the wall and you turn on a switch. A red light comes on. I turn this switch, a white light comes on. But it works. It works. How do I know it works? Well, a light comes on, but more than that, the room warms up. Now, when the Spirit of God communicates with you, you may not hear bells ringing or lights lighting up, but what is the response? You come back here to listen to some more. You buy a little magnet, go home and get a nail out of your nail box, put the nail over here and you hold the magnet over it and it jumps up to meet the magnet. The same thing happens with the communication of the Spirit of God. What does it do? It causes your spirit to jump up to God. That is, it causes your spirit to cling to God. Reasonable people like yourselves find that day after day there is a clinging to God that goes beyond the norms of human willingness to cling to anything but self. It defies the surrounding contrary evidences in life. We find the world a wretched place to live. If we did not have the Bible to tell us that that was because of the fall, if we did not have a Bible that explained it to us on a rational basis, we might decide that God was responsible for it and we would not have any reason to be with Him or believe in Him. But we cling to our faith. Not because we are predisposed to faith. We're not predisposed to faith. We were not cultic types, so to speak. People who were searching for an identity in a group. Why do I talk like this? Because I want you to understand that the moving of the Holy Spirit is something going on in your lives now that you can depend on whether you participate in some of the external appearances of power or not. These are external appearances of power. Now, someone said, I saw it very early this morning, that they had had a vision that God is telling them, and I do not mean to be cynical about this. I'm just trying to lay it out. God is telling them that He wants 100,000 people to march on Washington, to go and visit the president, and to pray, to march around. And that if they will do that, and they got this in a vision, if they will do that, then God will apply, if My people, which are called by My name, will humble themselves, and so on, I will hear their voice and heal their nation. Now, he says, this is the thing that God is going to heal America if 100,000 of them march on Washington next May. And he's offering the tour for $400 or something like that. Well, that's cheap. That's cheap. What he's trying to say, unfortunately, the United States is not His people. This nation is not His people. He says, if My people, the Jews are His people. Fortunately, the Jews are also body of Christ if they belong to the church. But that's not a nation. What I'm saying, we're talking about a nation. It was as much the right of one to be an atheist in the original founding of this country as it was to be a Christian. That was part of it. In England, you could not be an atheist. Everybody in England was also, if you were a member of the Kingdom of England, you were a subject of England, you were also a member of the Anglican Church. They were one and the same. But over here, you had the right to dissent. You had the right to say, I don't want to believe in God at all. Okay? So this was not a Christian nation. I cannot tell you. I am not knowledgeable enough. I don't know enough about God to say that He could never do that. Maybe He appeared to this man. That's all right. But if you get the feeling that the only really, really in people are the people that get visions, then you're in trouble. And it's not workable to you anymore. All right. Now I'm just going to quit here because it's late. But the thing I want to do before we quit, just so you have more than, I've woven the scripture through these things I've said, but I'm just going to read this again. The question is, what happens to you and me in the process of Christianity? That is when the Holy Spirit comes. What happens to us? And this text tells us very, very clearly here, and we started last week, and in verse 15, he says, in order that He may grant you, speaking of God, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts, that you being rooted in love and having your foundations in love may be able to utterly understand, or may be completely able to understand, what is the length and depth and height, or the breadth and length and depth and height of that love. I insert that phrase, the breadth and length and depth and height of that love, that you may know the surpassing knowledge love of Christ, that you may know the love of Christ which goes beyond knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You don't have to be a superstar to buy that, to believe that it's in your heart now. Christ is dwelling in you. He is strengthening you day by day. His power is yours. Now you are filled with the fullness of God. How can that be? How can you, normal individuals, be filled with the fullness of God, or believe that we are? In the same sense that this room is filled with energy when we are here. But beyond that, when one speaks, when I'm speaking, energy is released. While you're sitting there, energy is released. And when you ask the Spirit of Christ into your spirit, He brings His energy into you. And it does not necessarily result in ecstatic, fleshly experiences. But it does result in a binding of your spirit to the Spirit of God. I'm trying to explore the depths here so that we do not just have something I can say to you, trust in Jesus, He'll solve all your problems, or anything like that. And you won't necessarily believe that. But if we can get down to the deep inner essence of what it means for the Spirit of God to be in the spirit of a man or a person, we can get to that. Then we've got a stable basis of our lives. A stable relationship between you and God does not demand a constant series of external proofs. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. We pray the Spirit of Christ will be with us as we talk together, continue fellowship together in the things of God. In Christ's name, amen.